Today on Rebuilders, we are looking at politics invading the church.
We certainly are. Big hot topic at the moment. Multiple elections across the world. 2024 is the year of elections, but we are going to look at this in perhaps a very different way that hopefully explains a lot of what you're feeling, what you're sensing, what's going on.
Yeah, we look forward to sharing the episode with you. Let's get into it. Welcome to Rebuilders. My name's Liddy and I'm here with Mark and Daniel. How are you both today?
We're good. We've hit an absolute crisis, which has shocked and rocked us. You know, how many episodes have we done now?
Daniel's currently counting, so we're just going to...
Well, the shock and horror is after so many episodes we've done, a lot.
I think we're like 110 or something.
110. That's a lot. Right. That's a lot of content. Delivered piping hot down the digital highways of our globe. We've got no banter at the beginning.
I know. We had a couple of false starts. I'm trying not to be despondent about it.
We've got good content, hopefully, to bring today. Look,
this is going to be a really interesting episode.
And maybe this is because there is a subgroup of people who forward, you know, we occasionally get the people great podcast, but I forward the banter at the beginning and maybe they're winning.
Yeah.
They've won. Well done.
Yeah. You? No, I want to stay the course. Next week, I'm going to come in.
All guns blazing. Figuratively.
Dressed as Evil Knievel.
On a motorbike, just jump over the desk here.
Sounds good.
Yeah.
Great.
I'm so looking forward to that. In fact, I'm going to get straight into the episode so we get there quicker.
Great.
Good.
Yeah. All right. So today we are looking at when politics invades the church.
Dun, dun, dun.
Yes. So basically you're going to explore a little bit for us what it looks like that politics is reshaping the church. Mm. How is that happening? Lead us into that maybe, Mark.
Well, I think there's very few people who would argue with the premise that politics has made an entry into the church in ways that are very noticeable.
Mm.
Obviously, you know, there's talk in many countries, USA being a prime one, but now many other countries, of polarization and the effects that that's had upon the church.
Yeah.
A number of people have noted that, you know, often people now look for a church less on their doctrinal statements or denominational backgrounds as they do on the stances that they take politically. And I think there's been almost a little bit of a sense of like we were going along normally and then this happened and what on earth happened, you know, and this is sort of... this is something that's sort of fallen out of the sky. But I guess I want to talk about today less the content of, I don't know, what the new conservatism is or the new leftism is or anything like that, as much as I think really some structural changes in our world that have created this dynamic, but also really want to focus on why this makes leading difficult, but understanding some of these dynamics actually makes us reframe, I think, the situation we find ourselves in.
Yeah.
Aristotle talked about the fact that we're social creatures. Mm. That quote is sometimes translated as humans are political creatures. The term politics comes from the word polis, meaning the, you know, ways of the city. Polis is a city. So in a sense, if you think about the ancient Greek cities, which in many ways where some of our political traditions come from, they were places where one way that they dealt with politics was to get on a particular hill. I think it's called the Pnyx, P-N-Y-X, I think it is. Daniel can fact check me on that. And, you know, various citizens of the Greek city would then debate, and this is where the earliest forms of democracy, the demos, the people, would come together. So very much politics is really a word that describes how we deal with certain things as social creatures. How do we deal with getting a group consensus? How do we deal with conflict? How do we deal with differing ideas? How does the leaders above us communicate downwards and how do the people at the bottom communicate upwards?
Mm.
And, you know, there's been various different mechanisms to determine that over history, from democracies to monarchies to, you know, mixed regimes that have elements of both.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I think it'd be interesting to see also that in many ways our churches are political entities. And what I mean by that is, is not so much perhaps in the way that you're thinking in, oh, my church is now super conservative, or churches have pushed this this agenda with political parties. That's all part of it, and that's all out there. But I guess the scope of what I wanted to address today is that those things of how do you deal with conflict? How do you deal with things when you're in a social institution or a community, which churches are? There's been different solutions that have been proposed, and churches have reflected those. And there's what we see in the New Testament, but then there's also elements of the New Testament which don't answer all the questions of how we should arrange ourselves. So churches have had different forms.
Sure.
So I wanted to begin in that way, because I think once we think about it in that way, that what we're seeing is, yes, it's the entrance of politics into the church, but in many ways, it's really about a significant transformation that's happening in politics as a whole, which, say, affects national party politics. It affects activism. It affects local politics, but also affects just how do we relate to each other?
Yes.
And that affects the church.
Okay.
So I wanted to bring that angle to this.
All right. Well, perhaps a good place to start would be to have a look at those changes. What, yes. How has politics or the structure of it changed? So let's start with maybe institutional / traditional.
Yes. Okay, so I'm going to – we could go back to the dawn of time here, but I'm more going to go back to –
yeah, let's go there.
Yes. I'm more going to go back to probably, you know, living memory of at least a couple of generations.
Yep.
You know, if you go back, say, half a century, and many churches still operate like this. So I'm going back half a century, but as you'll see, some of these things linger. You know, and you looked at how churches organized themselves politically, you had different kinds of models. But I'd say I'm going to bucket them into two, realizing painting with a broad brush, not going to get everything right, but the two dominant ways. There are churches like the Baptist churches that you would have gone back to, which very much had a congregational model. There was members' meetings. Meetings would they'd vote. Often that church would even choose their pastor, leader. And, you know, that was when people who are highly invested in the community would get into a room and there would be representative bodies that are part of that church and they would vote on things. It was actually quite a highly democratic model and highly institutional, hence the term institutional. It's very similar to how a number of other community organizations work.
Yep.
You know, you might have a rotary where you've got different committees, members' meetings, and even some companies have shareholders' meetings and so on. And then you would have traditional or denominational, more vertical arrangements of church, where this could be anything from the Catholic Church to the Salvation Army, where you've sort of got a top-down approach and there is some voice at a local level and local groups, but it's sort of determined as part of a larger hierarchy that goes beyond the local church into a larger denominational structure. In many ways, this both of those forms reflect some of the broader ideas around what is to exist as a person in society, and that was the citizen.
Yeah, yep.
The citizen, and I'm just going to – we've got people from all different countries, but I'm going to primarily here speak about democracies, that if you go back half a century, the average citizen average person living in a democracy saw themselves as a citizen. There was concepts of national service, which could be anything from how do I sort of patriotically serve my state or local area to even serving in the armed forces and even giving one's life in the, you know, for the sake of the state.
Yeah.
You know, if you looked across how society was arranged, there was all kinds of mediating institutions. Again, I mentioned things like rotary, lodges, beneficial societies, benevolent societies, where people volunteered lots of time based on volunteerism and you served to contribute to the broader good. So those models have shaped many of our churches. They've shaped our society, but they're tremendously in flux.
Yes.
And for older generations, I would say particularly whether you call them the elders or the boomer generation, the baby boomer generation, some older Gen Xers, that's how things ran. You volunteered a lot. You got on committees. You shared your opinion, but you did that face-to-face in a room with other people.
Yeah.
So in a sense, that's the first stage, but then – things began to change in the 1990s.
Yeah. So that change you would kind of call post-politics or corporate.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. So people, again, too, want to go back to our neoliberal series if you want more background on this. But you saw these big changes in culture where what you saw is those intermediate political spaces, whether that's your local political party or, again, those community groups or churches, began to shift. And you saw this massive transition in society from the idea of the person existing in society as a citizen to a consumer.
Yes.
And really, you had this almost new model of society where you had big business, some would say big government, and then you had individuals and they were dealing with these entities.
Yeah.
Everything in a sense in that time got bigger. You went from the local strip mall to the big giant shopping center. Corporations got bigger and amalgamated. Sport got bigger and international. Entertainment got bigger and everything began to grow. And in many ways, it stopped representing so much the local community institution as it began to represent the large corporation that was growing and corporately rating thing. And the way you then interacted with that corporation was as a citizen. If you didn't like it, instead of entering into a political conversation with that, you filled out a complaint form, or most people just went to the next big entity and took their business there.
Yes.
This begins to change church, you know, and in many ways, if you look at the megachurch movement doesn't just spring from anywhere. In many ways, it mirrors these entities.
Yep.
The reason that in many sort of Western countries, you go from the local strip mall to the large shopping mall or shopping center is because cars became, in the post-war era, more prevalent and people would drive, you know, for greater sort of consumer choice, you know. And you see that with church as, you know, freeways and, you know, particularly I think in driving cultures like Australia and America and Canada or whatever, you know, crisscross the country, trains were sort of rolled back and freeways in the car took over. People didn't have to go to their local Baptist church or Presbyterian church or Catholic parish. They could go to the better one that's 20 minutes away. And since that consumer choice began to grow.
Yes.
But also what happened at this time, it's really interesting, is that meant you, the way you interacted with that entity changed. Now, at the beginning, a lot of these still had those functions of the first stage of big members meetings and all of this, but it's really hard to sort of scale up and still have that very much feedback loop of being run by a large group of people. Some people do that, but in the culture, it was changing. Now, the other thing that happened in this time as well is if you go back, and again, too, you can return to our neoliberal series, but this is the era of post-politics. That the idea of politics in that neoliberal era began to recede. And there was almost a political consensus of the left and the right. They called it, Anthony Giddens called it the third way, where left-wing parties stopped being as interested in issues of class consciousness and working class versus the upper class. And it was much more around, you know, big business, government, maybe with, you know, the difference between the parties was maybe just a bit more of a social welfare net. So politics disappeared, you know. I remember reading music magazines, you know, back in the 90s where they were lamenting the death of people in music talking about politics. It was much more about experience and individualism and love and experimentation and hedonism. And there were these sort of big events, but it was the big rave, you know, where it wasn't about politics. It wasn't even, you know, it was just more individual experience, drugs, disappearing into a world of feelings, et cetera, et cetera. So this is, you know, we've talked about before, this is the Seinfeld era, a show about nothing. Society became about nothing. I mean, there's an interesting marketing book I think I've referenced before by two Swedish marketers. I can't remember the name of the book, but they said society is just now sex and shopping. That's it. So the consumer became dominant. And what that meant was that people would come to church and instead of being involved politically in church, and I mean that in its purest sense of the social life of that church, they didn't like the church, they'd just go, you know, check it out. Their political protest was, in a sense, just as we saw in the culture, I mean, Australia, we have compulsory voting, which we can talk about at another time, which I think is actually a good thing. But people just stopped voting. There was talk of young people didn't vote. You know, MTV in America had, you know, this sort of get out the vote type campaigns. I think it was Rock the Vote or something. I can't remember the name of it. Because they were like, wow, young people are totally disengaged politically. And we saw the same thing happening in churches. emerging generations were less involved in these political processes and they would just go elsewhere.
Yeah.
Now, at the same time, something also develops at this time in response to this sort of post-political mood. And this begins in the 80s, but it sort of develops. I mean, you could probably take it back to the end of the 70s, but it really gets big in the 90s and the early 2000s is what's called humanitarianism.
Mm.
And you could trace this back to the, you know, founder of Medicine Sans Frontières, like this idea that instead of like pushing a left-wing political program, let's just push a sort of consensus issue that everyone can get around, like that people in poor countries should have medical care or something like Band-Aid or Live Aid, which was a response in the 1980s to the famine that was happening in Ethiopia. And you saw these, Make Poverty History was another one. Very broad-based consensus platforms that a lot of people could get around and wasn't pushed politically in the same way that perhaps a party would get a platform and a policy and push that through parliament. This was more done through the channels of marketing. Now, these were like campaigns.
Yes.
Just as there was marketing campaigns, this was like, you know, wear the wristband, come to this event.
Yeah.
Probably at the height would be almost, I think Bono, there was the sort of Red Initiative, which was linked to, you know, sort of global poverty where all of a sudden corporations got on board with this. And it was almost like you didn't need the classic roots of politics in the same way, but you could, you know, wear the wristband, get the t-shirt, you know. And so it was this really interesting time. In a sense, that suited larger churches because what it meant was that people were less involved and people were willing to go to a church that could sort of give what people wanted. So there was sort of churches that reshaped themselves for that sort of consumer response. And then a church could have a big, large platform, you know, that everyone could get around. You know, we're going to do this. So have a clearly, you know, communicated vision.
Mm.
You know, and there was a bunch of complaints at this time and people talked about the fact that they felt the theological edge, the deeper biblical engagement edge, whatever it may be, sort of super simplified into this. But again, too, a lot of the critique of this was not understanding the larger reality that this was reflecting to changes in the culture.
Yes, okay.
At the same time, you know, and Heath and Potter wrote a book called The Rebel Cell, which was almost on, you know, about this sort of B consumerism to the A consumerism. So as the people, you know, in the 90s you began to see in the early 2000s, well, we don't like going to that large shopping mall, but, you know, in the inner city there's this new strip of shops and stores which are really cool and we prefer that, you know. Mm-hmm. So we don't want to go and buy, you know, I don't know, jeans from the Gap, but we're going to go to this store. All of a sudden, you had this sort of secondary economy for people, consumerism, who didn't like the main consumerism.
Yeah.
You see the same thing in the church. You know, you began to have sort of different models of church, which were trying to do things much more organically and trying to be a corrective. But in a sense, still, they weren't as, I think, responsive to perhaps the first institutional stage. Again, still, people were coming to them to try and engage with a more communal, smaller connection.
Yes.
But it was people who still had that post-political consumer mentality.
Sure, yeah.
You know, so that was really interesting. So all of that has been happening, but then what happens is significant disruption begins to hit, I would say, really at the beginning around the 2010s.
Yes. Okay. And you're kind of referring to this time period as mass disruption. And this is very much mirroring the conversation that we did have in the neoliberal episodes. And I'll make sure that those are linked in our subscriber notes if you listeners haven't heard that. So just a note there. So mass disruption.
So I would say a few things really happened. I was going to go back to a story in around 2010. I think it's at the end of 2010. A street trader, street vendor in Tunisia, in protest of police harassment, sets himself on fire. This had actually happened a little earlier. Another individual had done the same thing, but this time it was filmed. And the footage of really the horrible images went all across the Middle East and North Africa. And this would really be the spark that set, you know, into motion what is known as the Arab Spring.
Mm.
And this is one of the first times we saw the effect of social media, these new digital platforms that were connecting people in a new way and also creating a new political reality. All across the Middle East, you had a number of authoritarian regimes which had held very diverse populations, often of different populations who were quite opposed to each other, whether that be theologically, language-based, racially, you know, ethnically, tribally. And so many of them sort of ruled with an iron fist. And power was through dominating politics, having control of the TV channels, the newspapers, the military, the police, the security forces. In Egypt, this had been evidenced in the reign of Hosni Mubarak, who was the leader of Egypt for a number of decades. But I think it was at the end of 2010, in response to what was happening in the Arab Spring, in response to a similar persecution of a young activist in Egypt, a Google marketing exec for the whole of the Middle East, who was actually based in Dubai, but he was Egyptian. I think his name was Vail Ghanim. He created a Facebook group. And this Facebook group was to protest the persecution of this Egyptian activist.
Mm-hmm.
This created this alternate place to do politics and connect. Mm-hmm. And it grew hugely. It was outside of Egypt, yet it reached into Egypt. And eventually this would lead to the protests that happened in Tahrir Square in Cairo. And these protests would be something that the Mubarak regime all of a sudden had a complete new reality. They couldn't, you know, the TV stations would speak against it, the newspapers, but people with their cell phones, the internet, this was a new dynamic. Eventually what would happen is the Mubarak regime would fall. Is this the only reason? People debate it. There was a bunch of other things going on. There was also food prices that had been risen across the Middle East. But the big point I'm making here is that the rise of social media changed the political dynamic of how we relate to each other.
Mm-hmm.
This is equally of true of churches as it is of big political parties.
Yes.
And what you had to is you had new generations coming into the church who, if they were unhappy about something, they weren't going to necessarily get on a committee, go to a members meeting, but they may put up a post, you know, that was critiquing something. So what was really interesting, at the same time as Mubarak was being deposed and the protests were happening in Tahrir Square, a lot of the protesters and Ghanim was, you know, an educated guy from Egypt's middle class, Western facing. At the same time, though, that there was a group of Islamists, which had a political group and a social group called the Muslim Brotherhood, Ikhwan. They were great at organizing stuff. They fed the poor. They almost had a social counter-society. Alison Pratiker calls that in her history of the Muslim Brotherhood. I think it's her who says that. And so they started coming into the protests and they'd organize security, they'd organize food for people, but they had a very different vision of where things would go. So basically what ends up happening is the Muslim Brotherhood comes to power through their candidate, Morsi, and he becomes president. There's a coup against him. But it teaches us something fascinating, is that this new political reality is great on critiquing, running campaigns, pulling things down, but institutional power still builds things.
Yes. Okay.
I'll pause on Egyptian history going forward at that point. Yeah. But those two dynamics are still at play in our current situation.
Right.
So we're in this age of disruption where it's easy to pull things down. But institutional power still works. So there's still churches out there with members' meetings and subcommittees and boards, and there's a lot of power still in those places to build things. But at the same time, there's this disruptive thing. So what happens is Morsi is then down. I said I wouldn't go on with Egyptian history. Here I go. Morsi is then brought down in a coup, and then Sisi comes into power, who in a sense is many ways like Mubarak, and we're back where we started. But what that says is there's this disruptive dynamic in society which hasn't yet landed.
Yeah, okay.
There is a face-off between institutional power, which is still important and still build stuff, but then this new disruptive social media thing. Now, the other thing that happens is, in many ways, what social media does is it changes the humanitarian campaign thing.
Mm.
So For example, let's look at this now. So the make poverty history thing, there's very few people out there going, no, I don't want to make poverty history. I want it to be our future.
Sure.
Yeah, it's broad-based. It's consensus. You know, everyone can get on board with it. But what you see is that more and more people start to use this tool outside the church, inside the church, activists, a lot of them on the left at first, but then the right, to insert through social media campaigns, which in a sense are trying to use, you know, insert an agenda,
sure,
which is their platform.
Yeah.
So let's fast forward that to our day. So all of a sudden you say something like there is a global disruptive protest movement, which is got real world street protests, but also a lot of online components about a ceasefire in Gaza, mm-hmm, at the moment. Mm. But that is something which is contested by lots of people, you know,
yes,
and that's not something which is as consensus building, even if a majority might agree with, mm-hmm, it, as it is, say, make poverty history. So that's just one example, but imagine all of a sudden a world where everyone can do that. So all of a sudden that political space is being contested by different groups,
yes,
if that makes sense. But what is happening is that's existing alongside, in churches, the pre-existing political mechanisms they had of boards, elders meetings, members meetings, denominational structures.
Yes.
And the same pressure you say seeing happening in American politics, where, say, Donald Trump has been able to sort of capture the Republican Party to, mm, his agenda, mm-hmm, and various different members use social media. He used Twitter really well. And putting aside whatever you think of Donald Trump, I'm not making a partisan point here, is I'm more making a structural historical point, mm-hmm, that could not have happened in 1996.
Sure.
That could not have happened in 2005. This is a new dynamic. And so the disruption that we're seeing in politics is also happening at a local level. And it may not be about politics. It may be about, in the sense of left versus right, there may be a theological issue happening in a church.
Yes.
There may be a, you know, social issue, or, you know, whatever. All of these tools, and some might call them weapons, are now at play in that world, which is creating continual disruption.
So I wonder if you know, there are people listening to this and thinking, I'm feeling the disruption, but what do I actually do with that,
yeah,
now that I have some kind of understanding of where it's come from? Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. So the first thing I would say is understanding the phase we're in.
Mm-hmm.
And we are in a transitional phase where people have not worked out political solutions to these issues.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not just talking about the church. I'm talking the best people. I was reading, I forgot what book it was. I was reading recently a book, and I'll try and remember it. But he was talking about, he was someone who's looking at these issues of tech, and he's invited to this sort of top secret meeting with a bunch of tech people in Silicon Valley. And then all these like army, military, government people, this is in the US. And then he said a bunch of people who seem to be from intelligence services who would give you their first name, but they wouldn't tell you their second name. So this is like the big wigs, you know. And effectively, this was, I know, a few years ago, but they're like, this is coming to America and the world. How, mm, do we deal with this?
Yes.
You know, and it was just this big secret meeting, knowing these disruptive forces are coming. So number one, I think part of the conversation has been about what's happening in the church or what's happening in evangelicalism, and it's missing the component that this is happening everywhere.
Yes.
And so, number one. So, and if, say, what does that look like over a historical period? So, for example, in the United Kingdom, going to British history, just to give you an example of what this looks like, you had a political order that went for centuries, which basically saw society with the king, yep, on top. There was the aristocracy, the church under him, and it was almost this like connected fabric where everything was connected all the way, very, mm, vertical, down to the peasants at the bottom. That was the political order. And then, you know, through the Reformation, through people sort of like starting to, you know, read the Bible for themselves, all that starts to get questioned. And that goes to this period where, you know, you then have had Britain a republic under Oliver Cromwell, the king is executed, all of the institutions are being reinvented, what, mm-hmm, do these aristocracy do? And so you're in this transitional in-between place. Eventually, That then comes to this settlement, which is what's called the Glorious Revolution, where the two things are sort of brought together and all these compromises are made.
Yep.
You still have the monarchy, but it's become as a constitutional monarchy. The aristocracy are represented in parliament. They have the House of Lords, but then mm-hmm. there's the lower house, which is sort of this, you know, the voice of the people.
Yes.
And, you know, they come up with a compromise. We haven't got there yet as a society.
Yes. Okay.
So what you even have is you have different moral codes existing in different areas.
Yes.
You know, you've got some institutions where you've got this very sort of left intersectional Foucauldian sort of view of the world, where if this person feels slighted, you know, they're in the right. And
yep.
You know, in other places, you know, so the institutions are trying to rewrite all the way that they've done dealing with conflict or claims of harm around that. In other places, it looks completely different. You've got some universities going down one direction, others going down another direction. You know, it's almost like there's a great little scene in Tom Rees's book, The Orientalist, where it just describes these people going out for coffee during the Weimar Republic when they're going down in Germany, where they're in Berlin, they're going down like one street and the communists are there and they're shooting at people. And then you go to another street, it's being run by the sort of fascist. And
yeah, okay.
Like just this very ordinary, how do we get a coffee in a city where different people are running different streets? It's almost like that ethically and morally now, there's different stuff operating because we're in this transitional stage. And again, this is the gray zone idea, which yes. I'll talk about.
Yeah.
So I think number one, we're not at a resolution to this, and it's not just the church that's going to have to define this.
Mm-hmm.
It's actually going to have to be the entire society and global society.
Yeah.
You know, in the 1930s, there was this chaos. You know, you had numerous thinkers all of a sudden looking at the power of mass media.
Yep.
The way it was used by Hitler and Mussolini to, you know, And even in Russia with, you know, the Bolshevik Revolution. And and what you saw probably post-war until the 1970s was some of the solutions they came up with, you know, to deal with that. We're not there yet. You live and minister or work as a Christian in an era of transition and it's all piecemeal and people don't know how to work this stuff out.
Yeah.
Often it gets to more of a crisis than we're at now. Sorry to break that news, where you have a constitutional crisis, you have an economic crisis, and that's when the pain point is high enough that people say, I think there's some evidence of that starting to happen, to be honest.
Yeah.
You know, you look at the war in the Ukraine at the moment, at the moment, and, you know, you've got Europe is in this conversation. Emmanuel Macron, you know, I saw a speech he gave this morning. He's like, we've got to take this seriously. You know, there's divisions between Germany and France. And it's like people are starting to talk about things seriously. And that's going to have to happen in a whole bunch of spheres across the world. Social media is hugely disruptive. And it's also hugely lucrative.
Yep.
And it's lots of benefits. We are doing this through some of the technology and there's people listening all around the world within 24 hours of us doing this because of this technology. So how do we live well with this? We've not got the answers, and the smartest people who are doing the TED Talks and all the UN committees and sitting and talking to Wall Street and the EU, they've not worked this out yet. So that's number one. So if you feel a bit stressed and like, what the heck's going on? That's okay.
Yeah.
The second thing I would say is, okay, so well, how do you adapt in an in-between time?
Yes.
Where the future's not born yet. And, you know, I would say two things. What are the opportunities in a time like this? There's a lot of dissatisfaction in a time like this. There's a lot of frustration in a time like this. What is it to be the people of God, whether you're operating in a ministry context, outside of a ministry context, where you look for the ways in which people feel let down by this and how do you speak into that? I think that's really important. There is tremendous, and this is probably getting outside of our, is whatever the structure of your church, your denomination, how do you begin to recognize that you can speak into this crisis, you know?
Yeah.
What I'm not going to give you here is, okay, guys, here's how you arrange your church in this reality, because I'm just going to be completely honest and humble. I got no idea.
Yeah.
And if I did, I don't know, I'd be, you know, off in some high-paying gig speaking to world leaders. The third part I would say is what cuts through in times like this is a different kind of authority. Again, what we're talking about here is institutional positional authority. Mm-hmm. We're talking about structural authority. And when that's up in the air, it's very confusing. And people are very suspicious of institutional power. What also happens at a time like this is a lot of bad stuff is revealed. Part of the reason that a lot of leaders are falling at this time is not because a lot of leaders are falling at this time as much as a lot of stuff is being exposed because of these new tools.
Mm.
Wael Ghanim could start a Facebook group in from Dubai and, you know, expose what was happening with the Mubarak regime that happened all across the Arab Spring.
Yep.
So he had tools to do that. But then there's also the other side that it was really hard for those more, let's call them democratic, liberal-minded Egyptian activists to then build something. So this is one of the contradictions of this moment.
Mm.
In one place, stuff will be rightly exposed and that's hard because you see some of the rot that is in institutions and sadly in people's individual lives and leaders that we look to. But then at the same time as well, it's just really hard to build in this time because people doing good stuff as well, the opposition coming against them and criticism and consumer mentality as well and individualism. That's the other side of this too. The post-political, there's still a lot of people who are on there and using it to push at political agendas. But at the same time, because we're in this in-between contradictory time, there's a bunch of post-political consumer thinking and individualism of people who just can't be bothered and going to turn up just up every 5 weeks. So it's really hard to build at this time. So what are the opportunities in a landscape like this? What in you know, we are called as human beings. There is a Genesis mandate as human beings given to us to take the chaos, and we've got creating the image of God who empowers us when we live in accordance with his will to bring new creation and order to chaos.
Yeah.
So how do we do that? And maybe it's small scale. Like you're not going to solve the problem of giant tech platforms, but maybe there's something in your community, maybe there's something with those 50 people that you can come up with a solution to with God leading you.
Yes.
But the cut through is at a time of low institutional, you know, or let's call it institutional transition, chaos, conflictedness, politics in terms of relating at an institutional level, spiritual authority still cuts through.
Yeah.
More than ever at the moment. Like this is where it intersects with one of the great themes of this podcast, renewal, God deepening in you at times where it's hard to see, hang on, where do I look for authority? Is that influencer online is making a lot of points that make sense? Is it that person at the top of an institution? Who is it? It's the people who have that depth where their closeness and intimacy with God radiates out.
Mm.
So the most simple thing that I would respond is, God wants to invite you into intimacy, proximity with him, which builds spiritual authority. And whether you are working as a supermarket manager, whether you are someone who's working in local politics, business, a school teacher, a minister, that's going to shine through at a moment like this. I think that's one of the great ways we can influence in a time like this of chaos is that lives lived fully for God still shine at a time like this. And the Holy Spirit will start to arrange new things. The Holy Spirit will start to create new things. I would love it if that by the Holy Spirit at small scales, we could model what could be some of the solutions to this. Again, what are they, Mark? What's the three-point plan? The three-point plan is we follow God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit pours out his creativity on all of us to together across the world begin to ask the question of how do we do this?
Yeah.
So there's a challenge and a charge there.
Yeah. So I guess just to recap, if this is helpful for listeners, there's, you know, politics is invading the churches, not in the sense that, you know, where half the church is following this political ideology and the other is following something else. It's more about the way that society is structured, particularly in the West, is filtering down into the way that churches are operating.
Yes.
You might be feeling the frustration of that. This might be articulating some of what you have noticed or experienced but haven't had words for. But the encouragement, I guess, that we're hearing from you there at the end is rather than sitting back and hoping that something's going to change structurally across the world, seeking the Holy Spirit to be the innovator, to lead the innovation in your context.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. Totally. And ask the question, what is the places of opportunity that I can minister to in the midst of this crisis?
Yeah.
Whether it's been plagues, natural disasters, wars, often the church shines brightest in the midst of a crisis. Mm. And we are in a political crisis. Like the social contracts that we've been built, and a lot of the, you know, particularly liberal democracies have been built upon in turmoil at the moment, mm. you know. So how do we look for the opportunity to minister in that crisis?
Yes. Great. Well, thank you for all of your thoughts and exploring that for us. We pray that it was helpful to you as listeners. If you want any further information about any of the resources that were mentioned during the episode, we send out a subscriber chats to our mailing list. If you want to sign up to that, you can head to rebuilders.co and sign up there, and we send it out a couple of days after the episode is released. So that's it for today. Thank you very much, Mark. Thank you, Daniel, over there.
Yeah.
We'll catch you guys next time.